Well, this morning we get to begin the covenant of grace. That's what we are going to embark on, which is basically what we're going to be thinking about from here on out. Now, think about how this works. Here we have the scriptures. We begin with the scriptures, and the first thing that we start reading about is creation and putting Adam in the garden and in the fall. Let's look at the consequence of the fall first. The covenant of works was broken. Covenant of works was broken. Remember, this is what we've been talking about. When the covenant of works was thus broken by the sin of man and abrogated the just judgment of God, wretched man was cast headlong into the deepest gulf of ruin, whence there could be no escape. That's the way Witsius puts it. So he was at that point without God, and he was cast out of the garden. The Lord put a flaming sword and an angel there with a flaming sword to keep him out of the garden. And as Ephesians 2:12 says, he had no hope, and without God he was in the world. Just as Paul says, this is how people are who are lost. They're without God and they have no hope and they're in the world. Now, at that point, as a consequence of the fall, now this is really important. If you miss this, you will not understand what's going on with the covenant of grace. What was the next? Just think in your mind for a second. The covenant of works was broken. The law still stood hovering over men, right? Everybody who's born now under Adam, as the federal representative and head of every person that would ever be born from that point onward, he is going to be a fallen human being. He's going to be a sinner. Now, at that point, what is the next covenant that is created as a result of the fall? Now, what we'll do is we're going to call it, as the scriptures do, the new covenant. See, the old covenants are broken, the new covenant is made. Now, this is termed, as we would term it, the covenant of grace. Right? This new covenant that's made. Now, if you understand that point, that the new covenant is the new covenant as a result of what, and we're going to get into it, everything that Christ fulfills concerning the covenant of grace, it begins when they get cast out of the garden, and in Genesis 3:15, you know that particular verse, right? He's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed is ultimately Christ. And there's enmity between those two lines. It has that double meaning there. It's not just Christ and Satan. It's those people in those lines as well. So here you have the new covenant, and here you have the covenant of works contrasted, the line of the devil and the line of the woman. So once the covenant of works is broken, the new covenant gets put in place. Doesn't that make sense?
So everyone that misunderstands...
See, that's the whole thing. The covenant of works being broken, God did something in his plan that was based on, and this is what we're going to talk about now. That's why, right at this point, we don't talk about the covenant of grace next. That's not what we talk about next. Because we have to make a pause. We have to ask, because we've read our Bibles, we have to ask that theological question at this point. What did God do before the foundations of the world to plan out all this stuff?
Right.
So once we do that, we start entering into this redemptive work that God is doing, and we'll talk about that in a second. It was new, this covenant, that this covenant of grace is going to now overshadow or fulfill and overshadow the covenant of works for the elect, for those that Christ has died and redeemed. It was new from the beginning. So, it was new from the beginning, and it characterizes throughout redemptive history what God's doing. This is what the covenant of grace does. And it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of the shadows leading up to the point where it's going to be totally fulfilled, it's still one covenant. It's not 10 or 15 or 20 or 80 or 3 or... it's one. The covenant of grace in time is the vehicle where the elect get saved, where people are covenanted with God, and based upon conditions, and we'll talk about how all of that works, they're either elect or not. They demonstrate that or not. Christ fulfills that for them or not, and we'll see how all of that works out. Now, big Roman numeral number two here is the covenant of grace demonstrates God's adorable affections. What could we say that was exemplified in the garden with Adam? You know, how much of it, how much of God's mercy would Adam have understood? What of grace? None of that was at that time. There wasn't a need for mercy and grace and pity and all of those things. And so all of God's attributes, all of his perfections are seen in the covenant of grace, even by the wicked. The wicked simply suppress the truth, but they can still see that God does all sorts of things. It demonstrates that he's wise. It demonstrates that he's all-powerful, even over sin. It demonstrates his truth, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, the philanthropy that he has towards the elect. It demonstrates his goodwill even towards, you know, providentially upholding the earth, and we'll see how all of that works when we look at the covenant with Noah and the like. So there's lots of things that demonstrate God's perfections as a result of the covenant of grace coming out. And that was God's plan. That was what God had planned from the beginning. The plan was that Adam would fall. The plan was that Christ would come. That was all part of the plan. Nothing, you know, took God by surprise that way. So let's make a definition of the covenant of grace or the new covenant. The definition's long, so just leave a little space and I'll let you write it down afterwards. In terms of defining the covenant of grace or the new covenant, we're going to use Witsius's definition. It's basically the same thing as the Westminster Confession has as well, worded a little bit differently, but the same ideas apply. The covenant of grace is a compact or agreement between God and the elect sinner. God, on his part, declaring his free good will concerning eternal salvation and everything relative thereto, freely to be given to those in covenant by and for the mediator, Christ, and man, on his part, consenting to that good will, by sincere faith. So there's some elements here. The covenant of grace is a compact or an agreement, and it's between God and the elect sinner. See, that makes it conditional. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to talk about, because lots of people say, well, the covenant of grace is gracious. There are no conditions. You know, it's just a gracious act. Herman Hanko, in his book, The Everlasting Covenant of Grace, he mixes up the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. We're going to see how that mix-up is absolutely detrimental to how covenant theology actually works throughout the Scriptures. But this is a compact or an agreement, because that's what covenant means, as we've covered already. It's a compact or agreement between God and the elect sinner. And God declares his free good will concerning eternal salvation to that elect sinner. That's what he does. And everything is freely given to that elect sinner based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That is where we begin to understand the covenant of grace. So you'll have some people say, well, then we're right. See, you people who say that people can be in the covenant of grace and not be saved or not be elect, you're wrong, because you've just defined it here. You've just said that this is a compact or an agreement between God and the elect sinner. So you're telling me that only the elect are in the covenant of grace. That's not what we're saying.
It's only effectual.
Yes, we want to make sure we start using those words. The covenant of grace is effectual in a positive way to the elect sinner. He's going to gain everything that Christ has done for him. But it's also effectual in a negative way to those people like Esau and Achan and Korah and the people of Hebrews 10 who are covenant breakers. You can't be a covenant breaker unless you're in covenant with God. And we're going to talk about how all of that works as well. And we're going to see that in every covenant, just as in the covenant of works, there is a condition that must be met. So you have a positive and a negative going on. So the way that we want to explain and say, how can people be in, think of it this way. The people who are in the covenant of grace are receiving the positive benefits of the covenant. The people who are covenant breakers are those people who say that they're in, and they want to be in, but instead the curse of the covenant is on them, which means that they're still bound to the covenant of works, and they can't fulfill the law covenant as a result of that. See, all of these elect sinners in here, all of them still have to fulfill perfectly the covenant of works to get to heaven. But the thing is they can't do it on their own. So the mediator comes and he does it for them, and that's why this is a gracious thing. The law covenant is still...
themselves and they're guilty
right.
You have their works. Elect sinners and non-elect sinners.
Correct. So what we're going to see as we go into the next part, because this part's, like I said, just brief, the covenant of grace is made with the elect is the reality of the covenant of redemption that's manifested in time. Like if we were to take this little arrow that I drew on the board and just like stretch it out here, right? And say this is the covenant of redemption. This is the fruit of what Jesus is going to do. The covenant of redemption runs right through, and the covenant of grace is like this vehicle that carries these covenant promises and blessings as a result. So the covenant of redemption, which we're going to get into in just a minute, is manifested in time. And when it's manifested in time, we call it the covenant of grace. There's some different things that are going on there. But really, the covenant of grace for the elect sinner is the fruit of everything that Jesus is going to do between his agreement with the Father and redeeming people. That's the idea. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. How do you believe, or how does it work out for you in terms of salvation prior to Jesus and Jesus being the new covenant? How are these people in the Old Testament saved? Is it some other way?
No, they'll say no.
They'll say no.
And then when you say what? They'll say God's grace.
Right, they'll say it's God's grace.
Covenant of grace, yeah.
Well, they wouldn't say that. They would say it's the Abrahamic covenant, and God did something there. And then there was the next covenant, and God did something there. The problem, they're continually changing the way that God saves people. Right. That's what happens when you enter that dispensational kind of Baptist mindset. That's the way they're thinking. It's not new.
He did this for a while.
Right. He did this for a while, changed, did this, did this for a while, changed, did that. That's why the dispensationalists, the guys who are really like hardcore dispensationalists, they want in the latter days, when Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom on earth, right, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years and all of that stuff that they believe that way, that at that time, the Jews will set up the temple again, and they will start sacrificing again, pleasing to God again. See, that's consistent. The Baptist, or as you know, the Reformed Baptist, he's inconsistent in the way that he thinks about this, because he wants a little bit of covenant theology mixed in with a little bit of dispensational ideas. And so the dispensationalist is more consistent than the Reformed Baptist. That is correct.
Even though their theology is skewed, it's more consistent than the Reformed
Baptist. Even though their theology is very much messed up, they are more consistent.
What's the Reformed?
The Reformed Baptist wants a little bit of each. He wants to say that the new covenant comes at the time when Jesus comes, and that in the Old Testament, God was doing something different. That's the Old Covenant, whatever that means.
Well, then the dispensationalists say that too?
Yes, but they say it even more explicitly. It's just that the Reformed Baptist tends to sit in kind of an ethereal cloud. that kind of blinds him. It's like he's in the clouds talking about covenant theology instead of standing squarely on the earth with his eyes open. He's in this cloud, and he likes a little bit of this and he likes a little bit of that, and putting it all together, it ends up being inconsistent, because you just have to ask them questions. Is Abraham saved? Yes. Well, how is Abraham saved? Well, by believing in Jesus. So he's in the new covenant. No, the new covenant is until later. Well, wait a second. Isn't Jesus the one who establishes the new covenant? Yes. Well, how is Abraham saved? Well, he's saved by the blood of Christ. Well, wait a second. You're confusing me. Of course he's confusing you. He's confused in and of himself. He doesn't understand that the covenant of grace is one covenant that God makes, and it's just progressively revealed. In just looking at all of that, you just have to ask the question, who the father of our faith is. Is it Paul? Paul was after the cross.
Yeah.
Is it Peter? Peter's the father of our faith. Is that what Paul writes in Romans? You know, who are the examples that these different writers in the New Testament utilize to demonstrate what faith is, mm-hmm. how men are saved, who are acceptable before God?
Does all this come because of the way they understand the Holy Spirit?
That's part and parcel of it.
Yeah.
They don't believe that people in the Old Testament had the Spirit in the same way that we have
right.
now. Well, that's a major blunder in and of itself.
Well, there is something that's to be said about that, though. I agree with you 100%.
Yeah.
But there is something that happened. We have to know that, because Jesus says,
right.
specifically,
there's,
I have to go, because if not, I have to leave the helper.
There's
something
God.
That,
right.
whatever.
There's something that's greater in extent,
right.
but
how
not
say,
in quality.
How you say?
Right.
That's the study we should do.
Yeah, with a Baptist understanding or some kind of dispensational understanding, you've got some people who have the Holy Spirit and some people who have the high octane Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, once the New Testament comes, Abraham had the Holy Spirit, but he didn't have the high octane Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. You know, he had something different than we did, and that's just wrong. We can talk about that once we get there. So let's just say, for the sake of introduction, that this covenant of grace in time is a manifestation of the covenant of redemption. And that's why we've got to pause and we've got to look at the covenant of redemption for a little bit and think about what God was doing that way. We're interposing it here because we've read our Bibles and we have to understand that when the covenant of works fails, how did God plan all of this out? How did this all work?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.